I heard someone say one time that he had noticed, he had observed that in general, when you meet a person whose Bible is coming apart at the seams, his life usually isn't. Just another way of saying that the Word of God is tremendously important for us to keep our lives together and get our lives to be the way they ought to be. I today want to begin a few sermons on favorite psalms of mine, psalms for summer. You know, it's hard to work out a series of sermons that are connected when there's a number of guest speakers that are involved. And so with that being the case across the course of the summer, I thought my part of it, I would like to just turn to some of the psalms that are particularly meaningful to me, share them with you. And there's rich blessing to be found in them. So today we're looking at the 19th Psalm. And I've entitled this message, The Universal Word of God. This Psalm says much about the benefits of God's written and spoken Word. But before David, another David, the writer of this Psalm, before he goes into talking about the written and spoken Word of God, he talks about what I'd like to call the silent Word of God. The first six verses, let's read them and notice how God makes a silent declaration through creation. He says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Let's stop at that point and just stop and think a little bit about this silent Word of God. God desires for people to know that He exists. And creation declares that this is so. Creation makes a declaration. The existence of creation implies the existence of a creator. The presence of design testifies to the presence of a designer. We refer to this way of God revealing Himself to us as general revelation. That is, it leads this general revelation, looking at the universe around us and its orderliness, leads to a logical conclusion that God exists. But general revelation does not reveal to us the how to enter into a relationship with God. That's reserved for what in a moment we'll talk about as special or specific revelation. But general revelation says there's a God out there. Now, you know, this is a, by the way, traditional atheistic evolutionary theory is still commonly taught throughout public education from primary through university. And this theory, which is so lacking of scientific basis, is rampant in the education from beginning to end, it's at least in public education. But, you know, there's this encouragement that this evolutionary theory, Darwinian evolution, is being challenged afresh by scientists, mostly younger scientists, who are part of what is called the intelligent design movement. And that's encouraging. Now, the people that adhere to intelligent design do not necessarily identify that intelligence as God. They don't necessarily give that entity, the name God. But at least it's a move in the right direction. It's a move away from the godless, the atheistic, and scientifically bankrupt evolutionary hypothesis. I just wanted to mention that as something that we notice in our culture. David here used the heavens. He says the heavens are telling the glory of God. He could have used the animal kingdom, or he could have used plant life, or he could have used the changing of the seasons. He could have looked at various things in nature and say the orderliness there and the design that we see makes a declaration that there is a God. That's general revelation. The form of this communication that there is a God is, seen in verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Now, if you're looking at it in the NIV, it puts it a little bit differently. The NIV says there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. NIV puts a little bit different twist on this passage that could be translated one way or the other. The end effect is the same, but he is in that rendition is saying that there's no place on earth, there's no speech or language, there's no language group any place in the world where they don't have the voice of creation crying out to them. They don't have the heavens declaring the glory of God. I personally think that this is more correct when it says there's no speech. This declaration, it's made without speech, it's made without words, it's made without a voice. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. The utterance is just the very existence of this orderly universe. So the form of communication is without speech. It's without words or a voice. The example of that communication is the sun. The sun's unfailing daily circuit. We never have to ask, now let's see, is the sun going to rise today? Is the sun going to set today? Now, where we live, we look west, and I am amazed, and it's beautiful. Right at this time of year, you know, we're at the longest days of the year. The days are starting to get shorter now. We're past June 21st, you know. But when we look out to the west, that's not that direction, isn't it? Well, I won't turn my back to you, but we look out to the west, and I'm amazed at how far to the north the sun is when it sets now. And then we get to December 21st, and it's amazing how far south the sun goes. It really moves. But it's that way every year. We don't say, I wonder if this June the sun's going to get way up there. If this December it's going to get... It always is. Testimony to the fact that there's an orderly universe that we have ordered by a great creator. The example is the sun's daily, unfailing circuit across the heavens. The extent of that message is to the ends of the earth. It says in verse 4, it says, their line has gone out through all the earth, to the end of the world. Verse 6, the rising of the sun is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. So God makes this declaration through the world that He has created. You know, in the first chapter of Romans, as Paul moves into this, you know, the book of Romans is theologically so rich. If you could only have one book of the Bible, if I could only have one book of the New Testament, I guess, you know, much as I love the Gospels that tell of the life of Christ and so on, but the application of an explanation of the gospel in Romans is so rich. I guess that's the book I choose. Fortunately, we don't have to make that choice. But in Romans, the first chapter, Paul talks, he's talked about the gospel of which he is not ashamed in verse 16. And it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Then he says, in verse 18, if you're looking at it, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, notice, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. God has placed within every human being an awareness that He exists. People, wherever they are in this world, the most remote places, are worshipers. They have a sense that there is a God. And anybody who claims to be an atheist has become an atheist, because innate we have that awareness of God. But Paul goes on and he says, for since the creation of the world, His, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Those who say there is no God are without excuse, because the heavens declare the glory of God. And Paul uses this argument from general revelation to bear testimony to the fact that He is there. Now, David, in the 19th Psalm, comes back to talk now about what I'm calling the audible Word of God. It goes from the silent Word of God to the audible Word of God here in these next verses. And he gives he begins with six statements. And in each statement, there's a term for the Word of God, there's a description, and there's a result. For example, in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord, that's the term, is perfect, that's the description, restoring the soul, that's the result. The testimony of the Lord, that's the term, is sure, that's the description, making wise the simple. And on he goes with that pattern. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now, without going into detail of all the ramifications of those statements, it shows to us that this is a rich and powerful word. And it tells us that God has made revelation to us through His Word, special, specific revelation by which we can come into relationship with Him. You know, God's special revelation reveals to us who God is, what He is like, how He has acted, and especially in providing a plan for man's salvation. You know, you can't look at the heavens and understand Calvary. You can't look at the heavens and understand the redemptive plan that God has. You have to come to the special, the specific revelation of the Word of God. But it all culminates. The Old Testament looks forward to. The New Testament, the Gospels present the facts. The Epistles look back at Calvary. Jesus' death and resurrection is the focal point of all of the... It's the central theme of the entire Bible. As somebody said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, but the Old Testament in the New Testament is revealed. The Word of God, it's a unity, and it focuses on the One who came to be our Savior. And the focal point of all of our preaching and teaching and all that we do in our Christian lives and within the church has to be the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I live with a fear. I was going to say I live with a worry, but since Steve Morrow's message last Sunday, I'm not supposed to worry. So I live with a fear that there are people who have sat under the ministry of the Word in this church and have heard the gospel again and again, but have rejected it. I live with a fear that if the trumpet should sound in the next instant, there'd be some people left in this place. And I say, oh God, help the people who listen to the gospel to respond to the gospel. And there are young people who say, well, I don't know, it seems like accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior would put so many restrictions on me, and I'm having such a good time, I'll do it later. Oh, come on, no. There are people in the midst of, in midlife, so busy going here and doing this and that, I don't have time for it now. There are people, sad to say, that are, you know, they're near the end. And they say, well, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet. When are you going to get ready? And I don't know if I'm talking to anybody like that just now. But if I am, I plead with you. Make that decision. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not work for it. It's not make turn over a new leaf. It's none of that. It's just by faith to recognize what Jesus Christ has done and what He has accomplished for you in His perfect life and His substitutionary death and His resurrection and His saying, come to Me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Put your trust in Me. I will give you rest. I will give you satisfaction. Don't put it off. If anybody here is putting it off, stop delaying. There might be kids here that for the first time now, you're not in children's church anymore. You're in big church now, and you're listening, and you're saying, oh, I didn't know about that. Put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. He wants you to trust Him, and He will give you a rich and fulfilling life. Well, that was a little bit of a extra there, but, you know, it has to do with the focal point of the Word of God. And it has to do with the burden on my heart. Now, you know, on your notes there, you've got these blanks. And if you're looking at a different translation than the New American Standard I have, there might be some different words. But the Word is described as perfect, as sure, trustworthy, says the NIV. Right, pure. I like the NIV. It says radiant. Clean, true. These are the descriptions of the Word of God. It's a powerful Word. It's a wonderful Word. It's rich. Brings fulfillment into our lives. When I was in seminary, it's a lot of years ago, a friend of mine, a classmate, Howard Belts by name, and I, we were good buddies, and we spent, I think this conversation took place in, you know, Trinity was a pretty small place in those days. I graduated with a class of 21, and so that's not a very big school. But we had this little place called a snack shack, and they had ice cream cones and other stuff. And I think Howard and I were licking on an ice cream cone one day, and this conversation ensued where we shared with one another, you know, we got so much reading to do, so many books that the professors are putting on us, and we were overwhelmed that we were neglecting the Word of God. And we recognized that for our own spiritual well-being, we needed to be in the Word of God. And so we made an agreement. We made an agreement that before we would crack any book on a given day, on any given day, before we would open any other book, we'd open the Bible and spend a little time in the Bible before going on to our other studies. And the deal was that we could hold each other accountable. I could say, Howard, did you read the Bible before you read anything else today? And if on that particular day he'd say, no, I didn't, then he owed me an ice cream cone. And by the same token, if he asked me and I had to say, yeah, you caught me, I owed him. We ate a fair amount of ice cream those days. Not a whole lot, but some. Enough to, but you know, don't we need these little accountabilities? Don't maybe you need to have, if it's between husband and wife or within the family or some other person that will hold you accountable and you can hold accountable? The Word of God is important. And to neglect it and to go for a week without opening your Bible is, that's tragic. That takes to the spiritual malnutrition. So I urge you, give place to the Word of God. There I go. Well, we could go on that, but I want to go back to Psalm 19 and look a little further now. The passage goes on in verse 10, and it talks about the Word of God experienced. And notice that it gives some of the results, the descriptions of how the Word is to be experienced in our lives. They, that is the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Notice he doesn't say for keeping them. It's not a matter of earning points and God rewards us. It's in the keeping of God's word, as we keep his word, that we are enriched and rewarded. And then he raises this question, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults and keep back your servant from presumptuous or willful sins. Let them not rule over me, then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. It seems to me the words that get filtered down as to the experience, the word of God is desirable, it is sweet, it is convicting. That's my word that expresses this, you know, by the word of God, I am warned. It's rewarding and it's correcting, as he talks about forgiveness and correction that comes. If all of this is true, and it is, it's the Word of God, and if these descriptions, these experiences are true, I ask again now, what are you doing to gain the benefits of the Word of God? How much exposure are you giving yourself to this powerful Word? Individuals of all ages and all stations of life, busy families on the go, children establishing life habits, don't neglect the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the Word of God. It's powerful. We read it already. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished all good works. God Himself says, back in Deuteronomy, He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Word of God is important. What are you doing to keep it vital in your life, to feed on it? And I think back over the years of our raising family. I guess if I were asked, what is the most important thing? And I mean, you know, a question like that is really tough to answer. What was the most important thing as parents that you did? And I think it was established, we didn't do it perfectly, but we made continual effort at it to have what we called the family devotions. And we sat down with our children, and we read from the Word of God. We, during those times, usually used the Living Bible. It was on the kids' level to learn. And we adjusted this to the, you know, to the age level of the kids. And when you got seven kids, there's a pretty good spread. And we kind of usually focused on the younger ones. And if you reach the younger ones, then you're going to reach the older ones too. That's true in preaching too. You know that? Anyway, we daily tried to find time for time in the Word and time for prayer, family devotions. We didn't do it perfectly. There were days we missed. There were weeks that we missed. But my wife would nudge me and say, well, I don't know if she'd use exactly these words, but she says, come on, Dave, you're the head of this house. Get us back on track here. And she always kind of supported me to get the family going on this. Very important. It's very important. And if your family doesn't have that kind of thing, you've got kids in your home and you're not doing that kind of thing, better get busy. Dads, be the priest of your home. Handle that. Well, that takes us to the final verse of this passage, and it's a prayer. It's a prayer. I think we ought to pray this prayer together. I think we ought to pray it together right now. Look at it. If you've got your Bible open, look at it. It's a prayer of commitment. It says it's an appeal to God to help us to make the words from our mouths and in our hearts to be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you're not ready to make a prayer like that, then don't enter into this. Don't be a liar. But if this is a prayer that resonates with you, I'm going to read this phrase by phrase, and I want you to repeat it after me. It's a prayer. And so bow your head. Close your eyes. Offer this, if your heart is ready to do it, this is the prayer. Repeat after me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. God will answer that prayer. You know, we live our lives in a world of words. Language allows us to reveal ourselves to others as well as to ourselves. Imagine with me, if you will, a life without language. People would have general revelation of one another, how we look and how we act, but there would be no special revelation of what our values are and how to do things and what's in the deep recesses of our minds. Without language, how could we engage in a thought life? Words, language, are all important to our interaction with one another and indeed to our very existence. The prayer here in verse 14 that we've just prayed, that our words, those that are spoken and those that are thought, will be acceptable to the Lord, who is our firm foundation and our Redeemer. This leads to a warning. If we fill our minds with thoughts and words and images that are not acceptable in God's sight, then we are sabotaging the answers to the prayer of verse 14. Thus I warn you, and I warn me, take extreme care as to the movies we watch, the internet sites we visit, the time we spend texting and twittering and Facebooking, the books and magazines we read, the conversations in which we engage, the words and images we allow into our minds, and the words that flow from our lips and our keypads are to pass through the filter of that which is acceptable in God's sight. That's the focus of this final prayer. It puts an emphasis on our living out God's Word in a life in which our intentional aim is to become more like Jesus. I'd like to suggest something this morning. And maybe it's occurred to you already, but I think I have never thought of it quite this way before. It came to me as I was preparing for this message. Jesus is described in John chapter 1 as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's Jesus that's being spoken of. Though He is the one who has come to demonstrate and to verbalize who the Father is. He, Jesus, has been rightly described as the living Word of God. Now, in His physical, visible absence, we are, in a very real sense, the Word of God in His place, doing that which He, as the Word of God, came to be and to do. We are now that Word. We in His place. Imperfectly, yes. But we in His place are the living Word of God. Not perfect as He was, but taking His place in this world. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to John chapter 1. And I want us to look at something here. In verse 5, this tells us what Jesus' function was as the Word of God. In verse 5 says that He, as a light, shines in the darkness. Okay? If we go down to verse 14, we see that it says that He came to display the glory of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Okay? Then, if you go down to verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Now, this word explain simply means to describe in detail. I only have to look across the page to Luke 24. One page back in Luke 24 and verse 35, the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus came back to the others and they told them about their experiences. It says here, they began to relate their experiences on the road. And that's the same word that's used here in John 1, verse 18. began to relate their experiences. Jesus related his experiences with the Father. He explained the Father to us. Jesus, the living Word, has come to explain to a darkened world who God is and what He is like, to describe Him in detail. Now, we, not just bearing the Word of God, but being the living Word of God in the place of Jesus, who is now absent, we are to explain God to our world. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," but He also said to His followers, "You are the light of the world." He said further to His own, "As the Father has sent Me, so I also send you." We are given the task of taking Jesus' place in the world. We don't do it on our own, of course. We have the Holy Spirit within us to energize us. But in a very real sense, just as Jesus came as the living Word of God, we are to be the living Word of God to our generation. Listen to these biblical passages describing identity with Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus." Without a doubt, we who bear the image of Christ are His living Word, shedding the light of Christ in our darkened world, explaining God to them on the basis of what we know through His special revelation. It's a challenge, yes, but energized by the Holy Spirit, what a privilege. What a privilege to bear the Word of God. It was a warm and sunny Sunday morning in Duckville. From his study window in the church on the hill, Parson Duck could see his parishioners waddling out of their houses by ones and twos, sometimes whole families. There they were, coming down the sidewalks and across the lanes of Duckville. He watched those drakes and their mates, colorful feathers freshly preened as they waddled toward the church. He smiled at the freshly washed ducklings resisting the temptation to splash their way through the mud puddles. Now here they all came, up the steps and into the foyer of First Church of Duck Brethren of Duckville, quacking their friendly greetings to one another. Then they made their way into their pews to join in worship. The time came for Parson Duck to make his way to the platform, black feathers shining, not one of them out of place, dark eyes gleaming, trembling with eagerness to speak to his flock. "Brothers and sisters," he intoned, "I watched you, young and old, as you made your way to church today. I observed the way you waddled out of your houses. I saw you waddling across the fields and down the sidewalks of Duckville. You waddled up the steps and into this church, and you waddled into your pews. Don't you know you can fly? You don't need to waddle. You got wings. Stretch them out. You can fly. Waddle no more. You can fly." And all the Duck Brethren shouted, "Amen. Preach it, Parson. Hallelujah and amen." And the service was over. And all the Duck Brethren waddled back home. James says, "Be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other work than His? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things His lips would spurn? How can we hope to help Him? and hasten His return. We can fly, folks. Let's fly. Let's stand together, shall we, as we close our service in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. It's so powerful. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than a sword. It's given to us purposefully, so that by it we might learn, that we might drink in its milk and go beyond the milk and chew on the meat of the Word and be godly, Bible-believing, Bible-centered, Bible-living people. Lord, we've prayed it. We've prayed that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in Your sight. God, be at work in our lives. And where fresh resolve needs to be made to give appropriate attention to Your Word, I pray, Father, that You will energize that resolve by Your Holy Spirit's provision. And help us to be people in whom the Word of God dwells, so that we might be Your living Word in this world that is so dark and so needs to know our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You will help us not just to listen to these words and say, oh yes, and then go out and live completely unchanged. Move in our hearts, move in our lives to make us the people of the Word that You want us to be. Not just knowing a lot of verses and being able to answer a lot of questions about theology, but knowing You and having Christ formed in us so that the lives we live energized by You will give light in our darkened world, because we are in a very real, in Your place, Jesus, the living Word of God. Grant it that it might be so. We pray with thanksgiving. In the name of the One who is our wondrous Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.